I'm sorry, I'm having too much fun here. It's time to... Lord, we thank you for your word. Once again, the very thought, Lord, of what we are doing here humbles me. And I hope it humbles all of us. As we recognize the high and lofty work and the high and lofty pleasure that we engage in here. So as we consider the very words of God, may they find in us, Lord, fertile soil. May your word take root in us and grow and enable us, please, Lord, to become more like Christ through the power of your Holy Spirit working through your word today. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We were comparing notes a while back, and Rick Spikings and I determined that we were twins in that we were both born again about the same amount of time ago. And I came to the Lord when I was 6, and I'm 49. Makes, what's that? 43, 44 years, I can't count. Who's older than me spiritually? Who's been around longer with the Lord than 42, 43 years? George is thinking maybe. So. And the reason I reflect on that, I reflect on it often just because, you know, I think about many, many weeks ago, I carried on for quite a while about the long and winding road that the Lord leads us. How he seldom leads us, seldom if ever leads us, by the most direct route. But he leads us. So as I think back, I realize that I have loved God for as long as I can remember. We were talking about this Wednesday night. Some of the guys were talking about how they came to the Lord. And some said, you know, they didn't grow up in church and came to the Lord later in life. Others said, yeah, I grew up in church and then left and then came back. And I said, I was born into the fellowship of believers. I was raised in church, and it never once occurred to me that I should leave. And I say the same thing concerning the God of the church. I loved him for as long as I can remember, and it has never occurred to me that I ought not love him. But I look back, and it occurs to me that while I loved God for as long as I can remember, the God I love is not a God I've always known terribly well. I loved him, but I didn't know him well. And I thought, as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about, what time is it? I've got to decide if I can go off on tangents today. I was thinking about my grandfather, very dear man, passed away quite some time ago. But and I hope I don't embarrass Harry, but he would remind you of Harry in his demeanor, just quiet, reserved. And I didn't know him well. I admired him and I loved him, but we always lived distances apart, and because he was quiet and I wasn't one to pursue, I just didn't know him well. And I sat with him as he was dying, visited him for the last time, and talked with my grandfather. I got to know him over the few days that I was there. And I felt like kicking myself in the behind for not having gotten to know Him. What I missed out on. And I don't want to be like that with God either. I don't want to say, I love Him, but I don't really know Him. And I still, and you will have to agree with me, I still see through a glass darkly. That is to say, I don't know Him as I will know Him. But I can say that I know Him better than I used to. And in getting to know God, one discovers things about God which are wholly unexpected. God's like that? I'd have never guessed. So before I knew of God what I think I know of God now, and boy, you know, I'll always got to be open to, you know, I still don't know. I know better, but not fully, not even close. I always suspected that God was rather boring, unexciting, even anti-exciting. I loved Him, but I wondered why He had to be so dull. Right? Anybody ever see God that way? That was before I knew of Him what I know of Him now. And I have considered, you know, I considered using a word here. And I'll use it, hope, and I'll offer a word of apology if it's needed. I've discovered, much to my surprise, that God rocks. And I think about my life, and according to most people's standards, I don't have one. You know, I don't go out, I don't party, I don't even go bowling. But there's more excitement and joy and celebration in my life than I know what to do with. Because God is smack dab in the middle of it. And He's the source of endless and profound joy. The psalmist said it this way, in the presence of the Lord there is fullness of joy, and at His right hand pleasures forevermore. John Piper says this, do not lie about the value of the gospel by the dullness of your demeanor. I'm going to repeat that. It's a good one. Do not lie about the value of the gospel by the dullness of your demeanor. Or as the children's song says, if you're happy and you know it, then your face will surely show it. So that doesn't mean, by the way, important, that we should mask our pain. If you're hurting, be real. But I suspect that much of the dull demeanor encountered in the church stems from a false notion about our God. He's not dull, and neither should His people be. So that's all in preface to today's text. We're reading in the Law of Moses, and in particular Exodus, and it kind of brings to mind this thing of, okay, a lot of folks consider, you know, Exodus dull and boring and bland. And I found it to be none of those. Quite exciting. So in the law proper, as we came to the commandments of the Scripture, we saw the Ten Commandments, which, as I pointed out, in and of themselves are sufficient to shut every mouth and declare guilty before God every sentient mortal. Okay? Nobody can say, I've kept them all from my youth, and say it sincerely or honestly. And then we saw some of the more particular commandments, which on the whole present the law as a dignifying agency. Okay? The law brings dignity, protection, and respect to, we said, for instance, slaves and women and sexuality and even animals. Brings dignity to those realms in a culture and a society where they didn't exist. And then last week I focused on two commandments regarding Sabbath keeping. The Sabbath year, the sabbatical year, every seventh year you're to let the land rest. And then on the Sabbath day, the law commanded that labor was to cease on the seventh day of the week. Okay. And the rationale in both cases, as we saw from the scripture, had to do with social responsibility. Being good stewards of the environment, providing for the poor and the needy, giving rest to servants and animals. So this week we're going to read in the commandments, in the law, commandments dealing with annual festivals. That's right. The law commands for the people of Israel festivals. It doesn't make it optional. To be in covenant relationship with God, he commands his people to celebrate. That's all that I said about God not being dull or boring. Okay, so we're going to read in Exodus 23, beginning in verse 14, and we'll read down through verse 19. Anybody have a pew Bible that can say what page it's on? 43, something like that. 43. If you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along. I'm sorry, Shane, that's probably me doing that. Exodus 23:14. Hear the word of the Lord. 3 times a year you are to celebrate a festival to me. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for it is in that month that you came out of Egypt. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. Celebrate the Feast of Harvest with the first fruit of the crops that you sow in your field. Celebrate the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in the crops from the field. 3 times a year all the men are to appear before the Sovereign Lord. Do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast. The fat of my festival offerings must not be kept until morning. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of your God. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. This is the word of the Lord. So to paraphrase, God says to Israel, "Hear, O Israel, thou shalt celebrate. Thou shalt celebrate. You shall have annual parties, celebrations, festivals unto me." Okay? And here we're given some general instruction concerning those festivals, and then there's more detailed instruction that comes in Leviticus 23 if you want to do a little further study yourself. In addition, Leviticus also calls for the institution of 3 more annual festivals, and after the event of Esther, the institution of Purim, and then after the close of the Old Testament canon, the celebration of Hanukkah or the Feast of Lights was begun. So the people of Israel had these national feasts, what's that, 6, 7, 8 in total, 7 of which occurred during biblical times and 1 came later. But the ones directly commanded by God, 6 annual festivals that are found in the Torah, are these, okay? The Passover and Unleavened Bread, celebrated together. The First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, known as Yom Kippur, the Feast of Tabernacle or Booths. And tabernacle means what?
Dwelling place.
Usually tent, a portable dwelling place. Okay. Booths, tents, traveling. Okay. And I probably will only deal today with the 3 that are in Exodus 23. And one thing I want to say, because I didn't get to this in today's message. I just ran out of time, space. Perhaps, Lord willing, I'll come back and do this a little more next week. These festivals all, in some way or other, demonstrate the person and the work of Christ. They're all foreshadowings. We see it very clearly in the Passover, but all of the annual festivals somehow referenced what Christ would be and what he would do. And so just, you know, if you take a look through those things and, you know, see Christ in them. Okay? But the Feast of Unleavened Bread, verse 15 said, "Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. Eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you to do." And that he throws in the phrase, "as I commanded you to do," is to say, I've already told you this, you've already received instruction. So if you'll recall, At the time of the Exodus, God's deliverance of the people of Israel from Egyptian slavery, he commanded them to mark that occasion with a meal. The elements of that meal was a roasted lamb and unleavened bread, bread made without yeast. So Passover, the word Passover, specifically refers to the lamb. And we dealt with this way back in Exodus, chapter 13 maybe. But I'll just reiterate briefly. The Passover lamb was sacrificed and eaten on the first night of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Its blood was sprinkled on the doorpost as a sign so that when the angel of the Lord passed through bringing death to the firstborn, he would pass over those homes marked with blood. So this feast continued for 7 days. And the Passover, also known as the Seder, and each of the consecutive days, the people were to eat bread that was made without leavening, without yeast. And the significance of the unleavened bread was this. The Israelites, in their preparation for leaving, didn't have time to allow the bread to rise, so God commands them as a remembrance of that to make bread without leavening. Also in the scripture, yeast is used as a symbol of what? Sin. Thank you, Nisha. Yeast is also used as a symbol of sin in the New Testament, in the Bible, so that in leading the people out of slavery, the Feast of Unleavened Bread also signifies God's sanctifying of His people, Him removing them from sin to Himself. And then He sets the date for it in the month of Abib, which corresponds to March or April in the Gregorian calendar, because that's the month that God brought them out of Egypt. Okay. So I was looking at this, and I got to verse 15, or the latter part of verse 15. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. And I was having trouble making sense of what that meant. So I started investigating. And found that empty-handed isn't in the Hebrew text. In the Hebrew text, it says simply, no one is to appear before me empty. No one is to appear before me empty. Now, I don't know. I'm interpreting this, and maybe I hope I'm not stretching it, okay? But we're dealing with a feast, and we're dealing with eating, right? I'm wondering if maybe the Lord isn't saying, don't skip out on the celebration. Everybody's got to eat. No one was to do what the eldest brother in the story of the prodigal did and stand outside while the feast is going on in the house. And I think that interpretation is strengthened by the Passover regulations that we saw in Exodus 12. The whole community of Israel must celebrated. It is absolutely not optional. You've got to join in my celebration, the Lord says. So the second festival commanded is the first fruits harvest, verse 16 again. Celebrate the feast of harvest with the first fruit of your crops that you sow in your field. I talked last week about living here on this piece of land and what living on the land has done to change my perspective about some things. And one of the things I've learned to really rejoice in is the first food that I harvest from my garden, you know. It's one of the best days of the year. Asparagus or lettuce or radishes or green onions or whatever. That first fruit harvest is really, really cool. And the point of the commandment is simply this, and I do this in my own experience. Be mindful and celebrate the giver. Be mindful of and celebrate the giver of all good gifts. When you bring in your first fruits, and when you bring in your last fruits, don't forget. Don't forget where it came from. Similarly, the third feast is an agricultural celebration, the Feast of Ingathering. When the fall harvest is gathered in, look at the provision of God and give thanks and celebrate. And then there's some overarching commands, and I'm going to move from examining the text here in a minute to making some application for us, but there are a few things I wanted to touch on. Three times a year, verse 17, all the men are to appear before the sovereign Lord. So unleavened bread, first fruits, and harvest, also known as Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Trumpets. These were spring, summer, and autumn annual festivals, and the chief idea behind it is that God has provided, and no one is to sit out. Everyone is to appear before the Lord with gratitude and joy and celebration. And then I'll quickly just touch on the import of the last commandment given in verse 19, because it seems at first glance to be unrelated. End of verse 19 says, "Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk." And as I say at first glance, what's that have to do with anything going on here? But, did a little investigating there too. This is in reference to a pagan practice that was common at the time, where at the time of harvest, at the end of the harvest season, pagan people would cook, do exactly what God said don't do here. They would cook a young goat, a kid, in its mother's milk, and then sprinkle that, for lack of a better word, stew, on their fields, as an appeasement to their gods, hoping that their gods would provide for them a good harvest the next year too. God forbids Israel to practice this. And I think one of the things that it brings to light for me as I consider it is the distinctive that God is putting upon the people of Israel and the worship of Yahweh as distinct from the worship of the Gentiles, the other peoples. Okay? Namely this, the idea of sacrifice among the Gentiles was chiefly a bargaining tool. We sacrifice to bargain with our gods. It's a means of getting from their gods what they desire. If I offer a young goat boiled in its mother's milk, perhaps the gods will look favorably upon me and give me a good harvest next year. But that whole notion is completely absent from the biblical practices, conception of sacrifice. Sacrifices were not, under the Old Testament, bargaining tools, a means of manipulating God to get what we want from Him. Sacrifices under the Old Testament spoke to two things, a recognition of sin and an expression of thanks or praise. Never was it, if I do this for God, then perhaps I'll appease Him and He'll do something good for me. Okay? Come to the New Testament. Christ fills the place of the sin offering. And just to say that brings wonder to me and joy. Christ fills the place of the sin offering. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Thus, we make no sacrifice for sin. If ever we engaged in sacrifice for sin, it would be an absolute insult and disregard for the sacrifice of Christ Jesus, who completely and fully atones for the sin of all who turn to Him in faith. Okay? So the only sacrifice remaining for us is what the New Testament calls the sacrifice of praise. The fruit of our lips giving thanks to God. This is the only sacrifice we offer. praise, fruit of our lips, giving thanks to God. And in light of all that God provides, think about it. In light of all that God provides, how much is that? When I consider the temporal provision of God, and when I consider the eternal provision of God, how much is that? Streams of mercy, never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Because the streams of mercy from our God are never ceasing. In light of all that God provides temporally and eternally, the Scripture says to us, through Jesus, therefore, this is Hebrews 13:15, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips that confess His name. I don't remember who wrote, "Come thou fount of every blessing," but I wonder if he had that verse in mind when he wrote that phrase, streams of mercy never ceasing. Call for songs of loudest praise. Do they not? Do they not? In your life, do the mercies of God, do the provisions of God, temporally and eternally, not call for songs of loudest praise? Continuously offer the sacrifice of praise. Y'all, I want my life... Sorry, I just said y'all. I haven't said that in a while. I want my life to be a life of praise to God. And I've got a little extra time here. Because Rick was brief this morning. Hang on a second. Okay, this is from Ephesians. Chapter 5. This is verse 4. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. And then James says it something like this, out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. Brothers, this ought not be. And so I strive, I'm in the strength of the Spirit, to not let cursings come out of my mouth. Because the proper thing to come out of my mouth, in light of all that God has provided, temporally and eternally, ceaseless praise, ceaseless thanks. I want it to fill my mouth to the point that there's no room for anything else. Understand what I'm saying? I don't want to leave room for anything else to come out of my mouth, except for doxology, words of praise. Okay, so I want to wind my way back to where I started today with this contention that the life of the believer never ought to be anything like dull, boring, or joyless, but just the opposite. Today's passage brings us to the place of seeing God as commanding His people to celebrate. Three times a year, He says, with additional times added later, have a celebration of the Lord before the Lord in obedience to the Lord. Three times a year. But the reality of the thing is much bigger. Those three times, the entire community is to stop everything else and intentionally communally celebrate the Lord before the Lord. But in the Old Testament and in the New, there's an undercurrent of something much more. Because the joy of the Lord is not to be confined to annual holidays and celebrations. The joy of the Lord is to permeate the lives of the people of God. It's amazing when you start noticing certain kinds of words in the Scripture, how often they're there and you didn't realize they were there. But they're there and they're smattered everywhere through the Scripture. So you start looking for words like joy, rejoice, exalt, be glad, celebrate. And it's amazing how often you encounter those kinds of words. Another thing that's even more amazing to me is how often you encounter those words as imperatives, instructions, commandments. In other words, the Scripture doesn't present joy and gladness and exaltation as options. It presents them as the commandments of God. And it's not to say that there's no place for sorrow or grief or sadness. There's room for those things, and in the world as it is, the times of sorrow, grief, and sadness will come. But on a broad scale, the direction that the Bible points us is in one of joy and rejoicing and gladness. And so a sampling of Scriptures, I think, is in order just to demonstrate that what I'm saying is true. First Scripture that comes to my mind as I think about the Lord's commandments to rejoice and to joy in Him, the words of the Apostle Paul from Philippians 4:4 that says simply this, say it, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. You remember, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, rejoice, rejoice, and again I say, rejoice. And that's the second time in Philippians, by the way, that Paul had made this an imperative. That's the second time he says, if you were the people of God, you must rejoice. And those words from the lips of one whose life is at stake, in the same letter he talks about the persecution and the hardship that he faces, but he's learned the secret that when Christ is all that I have, Christ is more than enough, I can celebrate and rejoice when all else around me, and we'll come back to that thought in just a second, keep going back to hymns today, when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Psalm 100 makes gladness the holy obligation of saints. Serve the Lord with gladness. You don't think of those two words in the same context often, do you? Serve and glad. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with joyful singing. And in another psalm, Psalm 98, it says, blessed, and I'm going to stop here for a second. In Hebrew, the idea is a heightened state of happiness or joy. Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, God, who walk in the light of your presence, O Yahweh. They rejoice in your name all day long. They exult in your righteousness. And in another place, the psalm declares of the Lord, this is one that I shared at the beginning of the message, in the presence of the Lord there is fullness of joy, and at His right hand, pleasures forevermore. And then back to the New Testament again, Peter says, though you have not seen Him, that's Jesus Christ, you love Him, and even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. 1 Peter 1:8. David danced before the Lord. Jesus repeatedly commands his disciples, rejoice in the Lord. And he himself set an example. In one place, the translation of Jesus' action is literally that he leapt for joy. When's the last time you pictured Jesus leaping for joy? Those were a few examples demonstrating that the normal Christian life is one of joy and gladness and rejoicing. And if my life is not marked by an overarching fashion by joyfulness, gladness, I'm not living in obedience to the commandment of the Lord. Did you ever stop to think that God commands us to rejoice? Commands us to be joyful? Commands us to be glad? So one final note, and this kind of shines the light on why. I reflect on the hammering of the message in the Bible, calling me, compelling me, commanding me to be joyful. And notice that the locus of our joy is not our circumstances, our surroundings, our possessions, our ambitions. The first of those rejoicing verses that I presented is typical of most of what, if not all of what, the Bible says about the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Paul rejoiced in the midst of persecution and suffering because the locus of his rejoicing was unmitigated by any of that. Christ remained for him utter joy. To the point that he could say things like that, say things like, not only this, but we rejoice in our suffering. I rejoice in what I suffered for you. Because he sees Christ in and through it all. The hand of the Almighty working in it. Oh. Rejoice in the Lord always. So the cause, the source, the focus of my joy is nothing other than the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And my joy will be complete only to the measure that I set before me the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. If my life is joyless, it's likely an indication that my focus is on or in the wrong place. Christ is the source of all my rejoicing when Christ is central to all of my life. This is what you should take home. So I'm going to repeat it. Christ is the source of all my rejoicing when Christ is central to all of my life. One more time. Christ is the source of all my rejoicing when Christ is central to all of my life. Dull, boring, uninspiring, bland. If that's the God you know, I invite you to meet the God of the Bible and bask in the joy that flows from him through Christ. Joy unspeakable, full of glory. Amen. Rejoice in the Lord always. I can because I'm telling you not my words, but the words of the Lord. I can instruct you today. I can tell you what to do. I get to tell you what to do because I'm quoting our God. rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. And if you don't, I'm coming to your house. And you'll have to feed me dinner, too.